good to have you here this evening. Got to pray for all those that are traveling. And Bob called me a little bit ago, and Rita's on a plane to Tennessee to see her sister, and Bob's on his way back from Denver. So if you know family members or friends, loved ones that are traveling, then keep them in prayer. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Father, we do thank you for the opportunities that you give us to gather together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May we glean from your word all that you have for us tonight. May we feed upon you, Lord. You're the bread of life. And Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give us to travel around this amazing country and just be able to visit family members and friends. We do pray that you would bless those times together. Use all of us here, Lord, as believers, as your light and salt in this world, to minister to those that we come in contact with, wherever we are. May we be that light shining brightly and that salt among our family members, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. And Lord, we thank you that you could save sinners like us and brought us into your family. And we're so grateful, Lord, for all that you've done on our behalf. We give you the glory, the honor that you alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to 2 Samuel. We left off, as we saw in chapters 11 and 12, King David was spiraling down as he got caught up in adultery, and then he tried to cover it up by killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And then she was pregnant because of that encounter, and the Lord took that baby home. And, you know, it's just been one tragedy after another. We saw Amnon, one of David's sons, raping one of his daughters, Tamar, in chapter 13. And then another son, Absalom, is so angry that his half-brother, Amnon, did this to his full sister, Tamar, that he kills his brother, Amnon. And then he flees, and he goes to his grandfather's, his mother's father, who was a king up in Syria. And he's hiding out there for 3 years. And we see at the very end of chapter 13, Absalom says in verse 38, fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And so after 3 years had passed, David's bitterness and anger towards Absalom has subsided, and he just wants to get back together with Absalom. Absalom stays away, and one of the reasons was David didn't send for him right away because he feared the people, because the people realized he needs to be put to death. You know, what Absalom did to his brother deserves death. And so we're going to see Joab, the commander of his army, arranging things here to try to trick David into bringing his son back. So it says in chapter 14, verse 1, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And so, again, Joab came up with a plan here to help David make a decision based on mercy, kind of tricking his chief there, King David. He says in verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king! Then the king, this is David, said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now again, this is all a story, not true. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So again, in her story, one of her sons is dead. The other son is about to be executed because he killed his brother. There's no heir to the father who has died because she's a widow. And so again, this story we're going to see is her way of saying this is Absalom and Amnon, one brother that killed the other. So it says in verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. In other words, I'll die in place of my son. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And so David has just granted her make-believe son a total pardon in this matter of killing his brother. This is David's gift of mercy. And he says, don't worry about the avenger of blood coming upon your son because you cried out for mercy and I'm a merciful king and I've granted mercy to your son. Now, that's exactly what our King, Jesus Christ, has done for us. He's granted us mercy. When we were deserving of death, he gave us mercy. He gave us grace. You know, we deserve to be put to death because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've all done. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say, after the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so not knowing he's being, you know, cornered here and set up by this woman, David grants mercy to her make-believe son who she says has died, and the other son who killed him. So verse 12, therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. In other words, she's saying, David, if you're willing to forgive my imaginary son of killing his brother, how can you not find it in your heart to forgive your own son, Absalom, who has killed his brother, Amnon? Now, in spite of what the people say, you need to forgive your son. That's what she's saying here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Very powerful section of scripture. I know this is one of John Dixon's favorite verses because I hear this a lot from him, and it's an awesome section of scripture. But starting in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So we need to extend that same mercy to others because we've been extended so much mercy from God. Then he says in verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now here's the context. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, when he says there in verse 38, give, and it will be given to you, what's he referring to? Well, the Word of Faith movement says money. You know, give money to God and he'll give you a hundredfold back. That's not the context of this at all. Give and it'll be given back to you. Give what? Well, in context, it's give mercy. It's giving and extending forgiveness to those who've hurt you and wronged you. Don't give judgment. Don't give condemnation because he says, for with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. You can extend mercy, and God will extend that mercy back to you. You extend forgiveness, he extends that forgiveness back to you. If you extend condemnation against somebody and judgment against them, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to get the same condemnation and judgment back at you, because with the same way you measure others, and if they don't measure up to your standards, you know, God's going to hold you to that same standard and see if you measure up. So, and then he tells us, look at Luke 6:39, and he spoke a parable to them. And he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's ultimately Jesus. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. You know, I've always thought that was just a funny scene. Like, if you go to a doctor, you know, and you got a little speck that's in your eye, and you just can't get it out, you can't flush it out, and you go to a doctor. If that doctor was to come in the room, and he's got these two giant 2x4s sticking out of his eye, and, you know, it's like Christian is me standing over there, doctor walks in and is like, Christian, where are you? You know, let me get that speck out of your eye. I mean, you wouldn't let that guy get 10 feet from you. I mean, you wouldn't let that guy touch your eyes. He can't see anything because the beam's coming out of his own eye. And so the same way, we need to make sure we get the speck, the beam, out of our eye, and then we can see clearly to minister to our brothers and sisters. If we don't, then we're going to be bringing judgment and condemnation upon them. And then the Lord says, okay, you want to meet that out? Then you'll get it back in return. So be careful how you judge others, because the Lord wants us to extend mercy and grace to others first and foremost. So go back here in 2 Samuel. It says in verse 14, she goes on to say, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now this is great, because basically she's saying, come on, David, life's too short. You know, why are you holding this grudge against your son Absalom? Why are you being so harsh with him? You know, what's in the past is in the past. And she says it's like spilled water on the ground. You can't get it back. If you pour out a cup of water out in the dirt, out in the desert, it just soaks right up. You're never going to be able to get that water back in the cup. It's impossible. And so that's the way it is with life. Once your life is over, it's over. You can't get it back. And you, David, she says here, above all people, you know, should realize God does not desire to destroy men's lives, but God desires and he devises ways, as it says here, to which sinners can be brought back. He's not looking to expel banished ones. He's looking for banished ones to bring back to the fold, to bring back into his presence. He's looking for ways in which sinners can be forgiven and restored. And so if God is willing to reach out to those who are banished, those who are broken, those who are beat up by the world, the flesh, and the devil, shouldn't we look for opportunities to bring back those banished ones and look for ways and opportunities to minister God's love and grace to them? I mean, this is a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy towards you and me. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. You know, Jesus says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. It's the same word. I'll by no means banish them, but I'll bring them to me. I'll draw them to my side. Real quickly, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. An amazing section of scripture. These verses have kind of been my life verses since I was a new believer. And this is one of those sections that when I was a new believer going through the Bible, this is one of those that just jumped out and just, you know, I wrapped my heart around this because this was so true of me and all of us. But the Lord just really used this to show the grace that he's extended to us and why we need to extend that same grace to others. He says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I mean, we were just like everybody else. We had a sin nature, and we were being directed by our own sinful flesh, and we were just ripping people off, using people, just doing wicked things because that was our nature. But then look at verse 4 here. This is where the whole transition takes place. But God, those two little words, but God, he changes the whole scene, who is rich in mercy. You know, we're talking about mercy there with David towards Absalom. And God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He wasn't merciful to us because he thought we were such cute little critters. He was merciful to us because he's a God of great love. And he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason why. This is why God extended his love, his grace, his mercy to you and me. This is why God did this amazing work in our lives. That, verse 7, in the ages to come, so basically throughout eternity, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you and I for eternity are going to be trophies of his grace. He'll be able to say throughout eternity, look what my grace has done for John. Look what my grace has done for Dan. Look what my grace has done for Jeff. Look what my grace has done for all of us. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wasn't standing over you with a baseball bat or a 2x4 just waiting for you to step out of line so he could smack you and kill you and destroy you and throw you in the lake of fire. That's not his heart. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And then verse 8, we're all familiar with, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't boast in anything we've done. We boast in what Jesus has done. He's done that work in our lives. For we are his workmanship. Again, poema is the Greek word where we get the word for poem. His masterpiece, you might say. We are his poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, in which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So each and every day, we have a choice to make. Am I going to choose that path that the Lord has laid out before me, these works of righteousness, these things that he gives me opportunities to bless and encourage and build the body up? Or am I going to take my own path and start tearing people down and pointing my fingers at everybody around me and, you know, try to pick out the specks in their eyes before I get the beam out of my own eyes? So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a tremendous work of God's grace that he's extended to us. So back here in 2 Samuel chapter 14, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled or cast away from him. Again, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. Verse 15, now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord. This is this woman from Tekoa still speaking to King David. Therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king, David, answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? In other words, is Joab behind this little game you played and tricked me into giving this answer about mercy towards your son who doesn't even exist? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, who's apparently standing right there while this whole scene was playing out, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom." So he's like, "Okay, your little trick worked, Joab. I gave her a pardon. I see that I was a hypocrite in not giving my son a pardon, so go bring him back to me." Now, unfortunately, when Absalom returns, he's not humbled. He's not broken before the king. There's no repentance or humility. And David's act of grace and mercy is going to be trampled underfoot by Absalom. So even though David restored Absalom to his position, he could not improve his character. That would only come by submission to the Lord. And the only way that you and I can come to a place of having godly character, the way God wants us to be, the way he created us to be, is to be broken before him, humble before him. Otherwise, you're going to be doing your own thing in your own strength with your own motives and desires. But God wants us to submit to him. So in verse 22, it says, "Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.'" So not a very loving reunion here. "So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." Now, you know, why do you think Joab was so intent on bringing Absalom back? Well, probably because Joab, a couple chapters ago, well, actually, back in chapter 3, verse 29, David pronounced a curse on Joab's family that they would have a discharge in one of their family members forever, and or they would have leprosy. And he pronounced that because Joab, David's commander-in-chief of his army, put to death Abner. Remember Abner, the son of Ner? He was King Saul's commander-in-chief. And David had just made a peace agreement with Abner, and he was going to work with Abner. And then Joab takes matters into his own hands, and he kills Abner. And so David was upset with him. And so probably what Joab's doing here is trying to play the fence. Okay, I'll be on David's side, but if Absalom comes to power, I want to be on his side. Now, what we're going to find out in this whole scene, Joab's going to have a change of heart. He's a hard character. If you study out Joab, this guy was all over the place. But he comes to a place where he realizes, nope, God's hand is on David, and Joab will actually be the guy that will put Absalom to death. I think it's in chapter 18, but we'll get to that later. Later next month. Not tonight. Verse 25. "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom," notice, "for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." In other words, every time he'd get his hair cut once a year, it would be like 4 pounds of hair. I mean, this guy was like Fabio times 10 or whatever. I mean, everybody looked at this guy like, oh, all the women would swoon over him, and he was just so beautiful to behold. Remember, they did that with King Saul, too. Oh, King Saul, he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else, really handsome. And they looked at him with their eyes instead of looking at his heart. Same with Absalom. Very handsome guy, but his good looks were going to be used by the enemy to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. Verse 27. "To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." So he named his daughter Tamar after his sister Tamar, who was the one that was raped by their half-brother Amnon. "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face." So here's a good example of pride. You know, they haven't talked in 5 years. I'm sure you've had relatives. I've had relatives where you haven't talked to them in years, and it's like, I don't want to talk to that person. And every time I do, they get weird, or they call me names, or whatever it might be. And so you got to guard your heart that you don't become hard-hearted towards friends or relatives. But here we see 2 years they haven't talked in Jerusalem. 3 years prior to that, he was in Geshur, but they're too stubborn to make things right between them. And so Absalom, he's going to do something really stupid here to try to get his dad's attention. You know, and you know, that's typical of children. They want their parents' attention. They want any kind of attention. And so sometimes, just to get some attention, they'll do something bad, stupid, wicked, because they think some attention, even if it's bad attention, is better than no attention. So as parents and grandparents, we need to make sure we give our children good attention. You know, positive feedback when they're doing the right things. Don't just harp on them for all the negative things they do, the wicked things, but train up a child in the way they should go. When they're older, they won't depart from that. So, verse 29. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire." Well, that's going to get Joab's attention. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. So instead of humbling himself, instead of just being a man and going to his dad and say, "Hey, I need to ask for forgiveness for what took place earlier," he manipulates the situation. You know, he sets Joab's field on fire. Verse 31, "Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered Joab, 'Look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.'" I mean, that was 3 years, and I was under my grandfather's roof, and he was a king of Geshur, Syria, and I had it better there than I do here, 2 years under house arrest, basically. "Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." You know, if I've done something sinful in his presence, besides kill his son, you know, let him kill me. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. By doing that, he's granting him a full pardon. That's what he's extending, a full pardon to Absalom. "Okay, Absalom, you're now free and clear from what you did to your brother. I'm the king. I set the rules. Everything's fine and dandy from this point on." Now, unfortunately for David, his show of affection towards Absalom is going to backfire. And Absalom is going to rebel against him. We see this in chapter 15. His true motives are revealed quickly, and he'll be a good example of the ungrateful servant. You know, remember the ungrateful servant in Matthew chapter 18? Let's turn there real quick. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Remember the guy that was pardoned, forgiven of this huge multi-million dollar debt? Just God's grace extended. And then he beats up this other guy and throws him in prison because of a $20 debt that the guy wouldn't pay him back. Well, that's like Absalom. Absalom has been forgiven of this huge debt of killing his brother, but then he's going to turn against his dad and lead this rebellion against his dad. But look at this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" You know, thinking, wow, that's really great, seven. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That doesn't mean you start counting, okay, 488, 489, 490, now I can retaliate. It just means you lose track over that many times. You just have a heart of forgiveness towards people. "Therefore," verse 23, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This would be like an innumerable number, 10,000 talents. A talent was 75 pounds. So either it's like 75 pounds of gold is probably the scenario they're using. So this is like, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars this servant owed his master. Verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay, His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and that all he had and that payment be made. I mean, that's what justice looks like. That's what we deserve. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Now, this guy was never going to be able to pay off, you know, $200 million debt. It'd be impossible. Same as us. We can't pay off our debt because of our sins. We could promise God, I'll do whatever. I'll work my way, you know, pay off these sins I've committed. No, we can't. That's the whole point of this. So the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. I mean, that's what grace looks like. We've got this huge pile of sin, debt to our sins. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion towards us. He freely forgave us that mountain of debt and sin. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, basically $300. You know, tiny fraction of what this guy was forgiven of. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. I mean, he's showing no mercy at all. This guy was just forgiven. Multi-millions of dollar debt, and now for $300, he holds this against this guy. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me? I mean, that's what Jesus has done for us. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Remember, it's going to be meted out to you the same way you meet it out. It's going to come back to you. You forgive others, you show mercy to others, you'll be forgiven, you'll be shown mercy. You hold that against him, you're going to reap what you sow. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So you want to have a pure heart before the Lord, just a thankful heart, a grateful heart, a forgiving heart, a heart of mercy and compassion towards those who have hurt you and wronged you. And you can always think of somebody, you know, that's done you wrong, and you got to be careful, you know, because that will just eat away at you unless you can release it to the Lord and give it to him and then walk in that state of forgiveness. So chapter 15. Back here in 2 Samuel, see how far we get. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king, they're coming to King David, for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. So up to this point, Absalom has concealed his desire to be king, but now he's playing the part of a politician here. It's like a politician running for office, kind of like what we're going to get the next 4 or 5 months, constant political ads, trying to show you their best side. And so this guy is saying, what city are you from? Well, I'm from such and such a tribe. Verse 3, then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. In other words, the king's too busy for you. Bring your problems to me. That's what Absalom's doing. You know, this guy's good, but, you know, he doesn't care about us like, you know, Absalom does. We like King David, but he doesn't really care about us. So he's trying to turn people against his father, King David. Verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So Absalom's just being a real politician. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, notice, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he used his smooth-talking ways to undermine King David here. And Absalom is like so many people who try to win people over to their side by painting a negative picture about people, and they're always trying to point out the bad things about others. Oh, those leaders are too busy for you, so come to me and I'll give you what you need. I'll really help you. Or don't waste your time trying to get the answers from them. You know, tell me your problems. I've got better answers than they do anyway. But Absalom, it says he stole the hearts of the people. He did it through flattery. He did it through false humility. He does it through flat-out sheep stealing. David was the shepherd that God placed over Israel, and here's Absalom trying to rip off the flock. So he's building on another man's foundation, his dad's foundation. So in verse 7, it says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king." Now there's, that's one of those tricky areas. It says 40 years in the margin. It might say 4 years. Josephus says it was 4 years. But some say if you go back to when David was first anointed as a lad by Samuel, 40 years from there would bring you to about the same time frame. So be that as it may, Absalom comes to David. "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." So Absalom, he's a liar here because he said, "Oh, I made this vow and I told God that if you bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll serve you," which is not true at all. "And the king said to him, go in peace." You know, David believes him. So he arose and went to Hebron. So Absalom knows. He knows all the right words to use with his father, but his heart was far away from his father. He is planning to undermine his father. He's planning to rebel against his father. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 8. He says, "These people," talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel, "these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And that's what they were doing. They were coming up with their own ideas, their own twists on the scriptures, and they were teaching this as the commandments of God when Jesus said, no, it's commandments of men. Paul says in Romans 2:29, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. For, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." You know, Jesus says in John 6:63, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You know, people do a lot of things in the flesh, but it profits nothing. "The words that I speak to you," Jesus says, "are spirit and they are life." You know, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." I mean, there's a lot of people that are going through the Bible. They're, you know, taking a comb through it. They're trying to weed out all kinds of stuff in the Bible. But Jesus says, "You guys are Pharisees. You don't even see me in the scriptures." Because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. And so anytime you open up the Word of God, you need to ask the Holy Spirit, who's the one that teaches us, "Show me more of Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to have a heart for Jesus. I want to see him more clearly as I go through the Word." Then it says in verse 10, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." Now, why did Absalom go to Hebron to make this declaration that I'm going to be the king? Because that's where he was born, and originally the capital of Israel was in Hebron. David's the one that moved it to Jerusalem. And so here, Absalom thought he had a sympathetic crowd who would buy into his deceitful plotting. So in verse 11, it says, "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So here's Absalom's plotting, his scheming. It starts to grow bigger and bigger. It says he invites 200 men who are close to David, and they're innocent. They have no idea that Absalom's about to overthrow King David. They didn't even realize that this smooth talker Absalom was leading a rebellion against God's anointed servant David. But he says, hey, let's get together, you 200 guys. We're going to have this sacrifice, which was our modern-day barbecue. Let's get together. Let's just have a barbecue. Let's just fellowship. And then what they're doing is plotting to take over David's throne. And by the time they clue in, these 200 men, it's going to be too late. They would be led out to fight God's anointed, and David will rally his troops, and they will slaughter 20,000 of Absalom's men in this battle. So again, beware of those who would lead you astray from the simple faith and devotion to Jesus Christ to follow after themselves. Verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Now, it's funny because back in chapter 5, it was these same people that were in Hebron that begged David to be their king. And they said, we're flesh, we're bone, and we're your flesh. But now they reject David's leadership and they fall for Absalom's flattery. And this is why Paul writes, write this down. This is a very important verse. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, where Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own flesh, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You got to be careful with people's flattering words and smooth speech. Paul commends the Corinthians that they weren't being moved away from that simple, pure devotion to Christ. When people want to start taking you into deeper things or these extra biblical things, be very careful, because Paul says avoid those because they're not really serving Jesus but themselves. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, I'm glad that I'm just a simple guy. You know, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to the end of the chapter there, where he says, God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the mighty. You know, he uses the simple things of the world. He uses the weak things of the world. You got to be careful, because there's a lot of people out there, through their smooth words, flattering speech, they're going to try to take people, Christians, in a different direction than God wants them to go. So David said, verse 14, to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city, that's Jerusalem, with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Now, who are the ones who stuck by David? These are the guys that were with David from the very beginning when he was in Gath, slaying, you know, Goliath from Gath. You know, those who were with him in those early days, those who fought along David, those who knew David's heart, those who realized God's hand was upon him. And they realized David was far from perfect, but they fought with him for many years, and they had gone through the difficult trials with David. They had seen David's heart. David had an opportunity to slay King Saul. Remember in the cave, and he just cut off the corner of his robe? He could have just killed him right on the spot, but he didn't, because he knew he shouldn't touch the Lord's anointed, even though Saul was in rebellion against the Lord. And so they're not going to bail out now in David's time of need and sorrow because of Absalom's rebellion. So in verse 19, it says, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, there's a cool name, Ittai the Gittite, why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So even this newcomer, Ittai, he saw God's hand upon David, and he goes, man, I want to be with you. I don't want to be with this guy that's rebelling against the Lord and against you. And so he stays with David, and he even stays and says, I'm not going to leave. You know, David says, go over with Absalom. You've only been with me a day. You know, why do you want to follow me? He goes, no, I realize God's hand's on you. I'm going to follow you. Kind of reminds me of our greater than David, Jesus, you know, who tells the 12 remaining disciples after many of them are fleeing from Jesus. It says many of his disciples walked with him no more. In John chapter 6, because Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. You need to believe in me. Over and over, he says, you got to believe in me. And then he starts talking about, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And then they start freaking out, thinking, this guy's talking cannibalism. And he's like, no, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And he says, you got to follow me. And they said, no, we're not going to follow you anymore. And it says they turned and walked away. So Jesus looks at the 12 and says, well, you guys want to leave also? And it was Peter who said, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So if it's not you, Jesus, where else would we go? And that's the bottom line with all of us. If it's not Jesus Christ, where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to follow? We need to keep our eyes on Jesus at all times. And so that's this similarity with Ittai. He goes, where else we go? We're not going to go with that guy, Absalom. I mean, he's was extended all his mercy and grace from you, and now he's turning against you? That's just not right. So, verse 24, there was Zadok, he's one of the priests, Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they sat down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, he's another one of the priests, went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a prophet? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel was David's counselor, one of his right-hand men. But now he's bailed out and he's walking with Absalom. Again, we see in David, a man after God's own heart, we see so many similarities between David and the son of David, Jesus Christ. Even in this scene, you know, they cross the brook Kidron. Remember after the Last Supper, Jesus goes with his disciples, they cross the brook Kidron, they go up onto the Mount of Olives, just like they're going up to the Mount of Olives here. They're both weeping. Jesus wept as drops of blood, it says. And that was on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus praying, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Here we see David praying pretty much the same thing in verse 25 and 26. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back. But if not, then let him do what's right, what seems good to him. So they both just said, Father, not my will, your will be done. So they both had those that betrayed. You know, obviously Jesus had Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus. Here, Ahithophel betrays David. But as we see here, David is committing this matter totally into God's hands. I mean, he knew what the Lord had told him after he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. God told him that as a result of his sin, it says David's own household would raise up adversity against him. And so instead of fighting against God, David just surrenders it to the Lord. Sometimes that's all you can do. Things aren't going the way you want them to go. You just got to surrender it totally over to the Lord. Not my will, Lord, your will be done. I throw my hands up because I don't know what to do, but I give it over to you because you know what's best. And so David leaves Jerusalem. One of the reasons he didn't want the battle with Absalom to take place in the city of Jerusalem. So he leaves. Verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So he's saying, Hushai, I want you to be a double agent here. I want you to go and be a spy for me. And verse 35, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore, it'll be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So his invading army comes into Jerusalem. Now, David has the right attitude here. You know, he's like, okay, God, if you want me to leave, I'll leave. If you want me to come back, I'll come back. You know, this is your country. These are your people. You know, we come to that place in our own families, in the body of Christ, in the church. You know, Lord, this isn't mine. You know, our children, our grandchildren, they're a gift from the Lord. And so, Lord, they really belong to you. Help me to be a good steward over what you've entrusted to me. And so he just totally leaves this into the Lord's hands. I mean, this is faith because he's like, I know what I deserve. I blew it big time, but God extended mercy to me. So I'm going to extend mercy to Absalom. I'm not going to just go out and destroy him. If you want me to leave, Lord, I'll leave. And so he's got the right attitude here. And above all, Absalom doesn't realize it, but David certainly does, that what they're in is spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare taking place. David realizes, I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not against Absalom. It's against the princes and the powers, the forces of evil behind all this. And that's what we need to realize. We're in a spiritual battle for our families, for our relationships, for our marriages. We're in a spiritual battle when it comes to, you know, just the body of Christ, universal, staying together, focused on Jesus or ourselves. Here in Calvary Chapel Grand Junction, it's a spiritual battle. We got to just hold fast to the Lord and to the promises he's given us and be faithful to live each day for him. So let's close in a word of prayer and continue to worship the Lord. Seek his face and recognize the battle that you are in. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And he's given us the whole armor to wear, helmet of salvation, to protect our heads from the lies of the enemy trying to attack our brains. You know, he's given us the breastplate of righteousness. We are in Christ. We're righteous because we're in Christ. And we're to keep that breastplate on because when the fiery darts come, you know, he tries to get you to doubt that you're righteous, that you belong to the Lord. He wants you to say, ah, God doesn't love you. Just throw in the towel. Might as well quit. Give up. No, he's got us protected. Above all, he says, hold up that shield of faith by which all the fiery darts of the enemy will be consumed, will be stopped. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're always with us and we can rest in you. And we know that we don't wrestle and fight against people in the world. That's not our enemy. The government, that's not our enemy. Obama, President Obama is not our enemy. Lord, we know who our real enemy is. That's Satan and all the demons out there in the world. We don't see them, but Lord, we can certainly see how they work, how they stir up strife, how they cause division, how they get people focused on themselves and try to get the focus off of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come against the enemy that is trying to destroy our families, our marriages, trying to destroy our children. Lord, help us to enter into that battle and come alongside of those who are hurting and struggling and lock the shield of faith together with their shield of faith so that the fiery darts will be extinguished. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and to stay on course and to fight the good fight and to know what the real battle is all about. It's funny, Lord, how so many people get caught up in so many things that are just worthless in the big picture, in the eternal schemes of things. And Lord, the enemy just sits back and laughs as he sees Christians attacking other Christians and Christian families coming against other Christian families. And Lord, we're doing his work for him. Satan doesn't have to even do anything. So Lord, help us to fight the good fight, to know who our real enemy is. Help us, Lord, to stay on course, to stay true to your word. Help us, Lord, to love our brothers and sisters even as you have loved us. Help us to extend mercy and forgiveness even as you have extended that mercy and forgiveness to us. Lord, may we continue to live each day for your glory and not for any selfish ambition. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. Lord, I thank you that you're with brothers and sisters that are not here. We think of Mike Oney right now, Lord, and just pray you would continue to bless him and encourage him. And Lord, thank you that Gene is over there being able to minister to him, and I'm sure being ministered to by Mike as well. And Lord, I look forward to seeing Mike on Sunday, and I just pray, Lord, that you continue to just give us good reports from the doctors, and that there's no cancer in his body right now. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep that cancer out of his body. And thank you, Lord, for all that you're showing Mike and doing in his life through this trying time. And Lord, we thank you for the trials that we all face, because we know through the trials that we go through, it's like the refiner's fire being heated up. And it purges away the chaff in our lives. And it brings the impurities in our own hearts to the surface. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us. You're gracious towards us. May we continue to extend that same grace and mercy and patience to those around us. Lord, we love you. And it's because you first loved us. So may we keep it simple, Lord. Just continue to grow in our relationship with you. Allow your love to fill us up so that the world will see that we're your disciples by the love that we have for one another. And Father, we thank you for your word. It's truly a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. In your word, we find all that we need for life and godliness. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, you enable us to live out that life that brings glory and honor to you. So we thank you. We praise you. We pray you continue to watch over your flock, watch over your people, Lord, not only here, but throughout the world. In these last days, may we draw closer to you than ever before. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.